Thank you to my darling wife, Shannon. Thank you so much for that warm welcome this morning. Like my wife said, my name is Gino Allison. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to welcome you all to the South Suburban Vineyard Church. Special welcome again to anybody who's visiting for the first time. Also to anybody visiting for the second or third time, you're also welcome here. And of course, if you're a regular, you're always welcome in God's house. We know that you probably passed, you know, a dozen churches on the way here, at least a dozen. And so it's very meaningful to us that you decided to camp out here with us rather than any place else. And so we want to welcome you here. I want to just, before I get into the message, just mention, if you are new around here, you may not know that we're in the midst of a building campaign that we started back in April, I believe Easter Sunday. And the goal of this building campaign was to purchase this building that we've been renting for 8 years. We actually purchased this building a little over a month ago. And the Lord has been faithful in just opening many, many doors. Much of that is the result of the faithfulness of you all. And we have raised just over $204,000 to date. And some of that, yeah, that's good. Some of that were big gifts here and there, but much of that has just been the steady $100 a week, $30 a week, $9.07, you know, a week, just slowly coming in. So every single one of those dollars has been put toward this building. We purchased it, put a brand new roof on the building. Some of you have gone back to tour our offices that we moved into 2 weeks ago. We updated our office. We never had a suite of offices, right? So I just tell you firsthand that being able to work and prepare sermons back there and do business back there is just so tranquil and peaceful. And if you haven't had an opportunity yet to go and tour that back there, you can do so after service. Somebody will be back there to give you a tour. But all of these things, we've just been little by little, because we initially decided that we wanted to get a loan to purchase the place and also a loan to remodel the place. We were unable to get a loan to remodel the place, so we just decided we're going to put as much sweat equity in as possible until the Lord opens the door for us to get some more funds available. But we've just been learning the space. It's one thing to be renters, it's another thing to be owners, right? We're used to calling somebody to say, hey, we're ready for the heat to be on, right? Or, hey, a water main burst on the lawn. Can you guys take care of that? Turns out a water main did actually burst on the lawn a couple weeks ago. I came up to the church and just water is just squirting out of the lawn. And I thought, we didn't install a fountain, did we? And I'm seeing all this water gushing. It might as well have been dollars coming out of the ground, right? So we've had to work to fix those things and figuring out heat and lights and all those things. And so it's been a fantastic opportunity. I want to say thank you again for pressing into that. And what you can do right now is to continue to lean in, continue to serve, continue to give, continue to make good on the pledges that many of you have made. I will say this, though. If something has happened, if something has changed in your financial arrangement where you have to change your commitment, that is certainly allowable with no shame, no guilt, no condemnation. Just come and talk to us, because if you've made a commitment, we're counting on that commitment if you don't change it. And so there's no shame whatsoever in saying, hey, we overcommitted. Can we just adjust it? It's just helpful for us to know what we can count on. So if you need to do that, by all means, just come and talk to myself or Jenny Maldonado, who is our treasurer, and we will definitely make that adjustment. Amen? Well, let me begin the message today. Have you ever known somebody who had trouble making a decision? Maybe you're married to somebody who is just hard for him or her to make a decision. Maybe you got a wife, and I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, right? But maybe you got a wife, you say, babe, what do you want to eat? What do you want to eat? And it's just such a hard thing. Brothers, if you're sitting next to your wife and that's a reality of yours, just wink at me to let me know that. Just hard to make up your mind and say, hey, what do you want to watch on TV? What do you want to watch on Netflix? I don't know, you decide. And when you finally pay, I don't want to watch that. You ever met somebody or been married to somebody or... Curtis, yeah, no. Who had a hard time making a decision? It's a little annoying, right? It's a little off-putting. I think the same way can be true in life, right? In fact, my mother was fond of saying, ain't nothing like a made-up mind. You got to be from Birmingham, Alabama, which she was, old Birmingham, Alabamian church lady to say something like that. But she said, there ain't nothing like a made-up mind. And what she was talking about is nothing like determination. When you've made your mind up, you've set your focus, you got a strong resolve towards something. There's nothing that quite changes the game in life and in relationships and every meaningful realm of life like what? Like a made-up mind. If you survey your life and do an inventory, usually you'll find that you were at your very best when you had made your mind up about something or other. You think about your eating and your fitness, right? For some of us, it can be hard to eat right and to exercise, but you remember a season of your life, and maybe you're there now, where you just made your mind up about how many calories you would consume. You made your mind up about how many days a week you would work out. It wasn't, you know, depending on your whims that day. You had made your mind up, and it was easier to do those things and execute that. Maybe you have made your mind up about a particular financial realm of your life. Like, I'm save this much. I'm going to spend this much. These frivolous things, I'm not going to enjoy them, right? You made your mind up, and you walked that path. Why? Because you made your mind up. Maybe the same with relationships or your marriage or your dating life or your romantic life. When you had set your sight and made your mind up about a particular person, it was just easy to give yourself to that, and the list goes on and on and on. On the flip side of that coin, you might do an inventory of your life and realize that you were at your worst when you had your mind made up. You were resolute only about the wrong things. Only about the wrong people. You had your heart fixed, your sights set on that person, and they were the wrong person for you. Everybody saw it but you. And you realized that you were spiraling out of control because you had your mind made up. There was that resolution, there was that fixed focus, that was that determination, but on the wrong things. You were fighting the wrong enemies. You were in love with the wrong one. The object of your faith and desire was fixed, but on the wrong things. But there is this sweet spot in the middle where you can have your mind made up, that resolution, that fixed focus, that determination, have that fixed on the right things, on the right motives, on noble goals, noble pursuits, righteous truth. With Christ at the center of your thinking, there's nothing in the world, friends, like a made-up mind, when that mind is made up toward the right things. And so I think that fits squarely at the center of the focus of a series that we've been in for the last several weeks, a series that we've simply been calling Fit for Life. Fit for Life. And in this series, Fit for Life, we've been talking about fitness. And I know when I talk about fitness, we naturally think about working out, about running and exercising, and it certainly includes that. In fact, we'll talk about physical fitness and being great stewards of our bodies next week as we conclude this series. But fitness in a general sense is what we've been focusing on, being fit for life. And we've simply been defining fitness as the quality of being suitable to fulfill a particular role or task. Fitness, said differently, is just being ready. It's a state of readiness. Ready for what, preacher? Ready for whatever the Lord sets before us as he orders our steps, come what may, whether you were counting on it or not counting on it, whether you wanted it or not, as the Lord brings things before us, brings us in and out of seasons, brings us in and out of different stages of life, we are simply what? We're fit, we're ready. But the problem and the challenge for us is that many of us, I believe, were operating at a much lower capacity than our God given design. Not because we're bad people, not because we're not smart, not because we have any guile or anything like that. It's simply because for many of us, we're simply out of shape. We're unfit to do what God has called us to do in this particular season of life. And sometimes we're unfit spiritually, physically, emotionally, and the list goes on and on and on. And so the goal of this series is to help us frame this idea of what it means to be fit for life, not just life as you see fit, but life according to the plan and the purpose of the God who made you with willful intention, purposeful design, and he made you to focus your life, to aim your life at something very specific. And we've talked so far about purpose. We've talked about resilience and toughness. We've talked about the importance of financial fitness, being rooted in Scripture, the importance of staying ready. And my friend Renee did a fantastic job last week of helping us understand how we're supposed to follow Jesus through disappointment and shame. And some of you got some practice, right? This week, as no doubt in a room this size, somebody was met with an unexpected curveball. Somebody had to deal with disappointment, letting themselves down or letting others down and dealing with the ensuing shame of that, right? But I want to continue this series this morning by urging us to get our heads in the game. Because so much of faith can be relegated to the realm of the heart, relegated to the realm of emotions and feelings. But I come to tell you this morning that God wants our head in the game. He understands the value of a made-up mind, a mind that is pointed, aimed, determined toward the things of God. It's really the starting point of faith. And I want to unpack that for us as we consider what it means, what it looks like to be fit for life. I simply want to call this message this morning, make up your mind. Make up your mind. When we look at a passage of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would turn there with me in your Bibles, if you're old school, if you're new school and you got your tablets or your phones, I'm not at all disappointed if you're interacting with the Scriptures through your mobile devices. But if, by the way, you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like to use a Bible, there should be Bibles on the edges of your row. Feel free to use those. If you don't, by the way, have a Bible at home that you can understand, feel free to take that Bible home with you as a gift from us to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, start at verse 13. While you find that, let me pray for us this morning. Lord Jesus, help us this morning to make up our minds. We thank you for this opportunity to worship you in the company of other folks who, if not already serving you, have at least pointed their lives in that direction. And Father, as I look out over this crowd that is growing every week, you have filled this place with people who are hungry after you, who've gathered here, Lord, to be enlightened by you, to discover your truth, and to do that in the company of other people. And so, Father, I pray that as we've come into your house today with a sacrifice of worship and praise, that you would hopefully find pleasing, Father. I know that we've also come to receive from you a generous Father, a good, good God. And so, Lord, I pray that we would humbly receive, but, Father, that we would humbly eat whatever you put on the table today, that we wouldn't be picky about it, but we would humbly consume what you serve. God, put power on these words that you've given me to preach. Move the preacher out of the way so that your truth and your light may shine through. We ask all these things in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's people said, amen. 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter has written this letter that we'll be reading from today to various churches in Asia Minor. And it's particularly important because many of these Christians have been suffering religious persecution, namely because they've chosen to be a people of faith, particularly people of faith in Jesus. And I think some of us, depending on where you are today, might find these words really, really helpful. But nonetheless, I think God has something for all of us this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll start at verse 13. Peter says, so prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the Scripture says, you must be holy because I am holy. And remember that The Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do, so you must live in reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors, and it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but now in these last days he has been revealed for your sake. This is a fitting passage, I believe, for any of us who's even slightly interested in pressing into the good life as we describe it here. And when I say the good life, I don't mean houses and cars and mansions and all those sorts of things. When I say the good life, I mean a life with Jesus, in step with him. Peace with God, peace with other people, the peace that only comes when you are using your life for what God had in mind when he created you. That's the good life, right? You can have the good life and not have very much money in the bank, right? You can have the good life and live in a drafty old rickety house, right? You can have the good life and be driving a Pinto from the 80s, right? We're not talking about material, external wealth. We're talking about internal connection with God. The good life, this passage is helpful, dare I say, necessary for any of us who's even remotely interested in pressing into the good life, pressing into an area of fitness, readiness to do the will of God. These are steadying words, and I want to pull out four things from this text that will help us make up our mind, turn our sights and steady our gaze toward the things of God, particularly the purpose that God has for us. Four things this morning. The first thing I see in this text is that Peter tells us that we need to what? Prepare our mind. Prepare our minds. And through this, God has given us permission to use our heads in this thing. Permission to include the mind in our pursuit of God and godliness, mission, and purpose. We're granted permission to involve our head. And this is news to some of us because you might have thought that you had to check your mind at the doorway of faith or at the doorway of church, otherwise it wouldn't all come together. Particularly if you're new to faith or if you're coming from a skeptical, agnostic, or dare I say, atheistic perspective, you might have had a limited window into life with God, a kingdom life that seemed like a whole bunch of emotionalism. Whole bunch of people running around, crying. You might have even been tempted to think that faith is a crutch for the weak, that it doesn't make sense, that it doesn't add up, and that if you want to be a person of faith, you couldn't also be an intellectual, couldn't also be a person who had questions, that faith and God couldn't somehow stand up to questioning. And so it's intriguing, interesting, welcoming to some of you to hear that God invites you to bring your mind along as well. And so Peter has given us permission to use our minds, permission to use our brains. And so we see this intellectual side of us pitted against the emotional side of us. And let me just say that God loves and wants to deeply interact with both, right? God loves the intellectual side of you. He needs the intellectual side of you to be fully engaged. He needs also for your heart, the seat of your emotions, to also be equally engaged. And if you should find somebody who has one over the other, there's never you never rest in the goodness of God. You never sort of have sustained periods of time living the good life. God wants to interact with both. But I have found that if we choose one over the other, we often choose the emotional side over the intellectual side. And I have found that God is inviting us to use our minds. Why? Because emotions make great followers, but terrible leaders. Our emotions are great at getting behind, being resolute and determined, fixed focus, but they make horrible leaders of our lives. Because you can be high one minute and low the next. You can be full of faith one moment and then the depths of despair the next. You could get the job and you can get the house and you can get the promotion and your kids could be having a good, 5 minutes. And you're on an emotional roller coaster. You're thanking God and you're speaking in tongues and you're praying in the spirit. And then bad news comes. You don't get the job. It's minute six and your kids go back to their normal selves. And some of you have experienced that this week. And some of you, your faith is solely camped out in the emotional realm. And so when you're at church, and if the worship is to your liking, if the preacher can manage to preach you happy, or when you're at small group, or when you have a house full of people, or when you're at the Connect Lunch, you're spurred on in the faith. But should something happen, or when everybody leaves, or nobody's there to encourage you, because your faith has rested on the emotional, roller coaster of life, then it's up and down. It's up and down. Your faith is at the whim of what's happening or what's going on around you. Which is why I'd like to make a case. I believe Peter makes a case for getting our mind involved in this, because when you make your mind up that God is good, no matter what the circumstances, when you make your mind up that he is worthy of your praise, you make your mind up that he is God and God alone, all of a sudden, the circumstances, they matter, but they aren't course-altering, if I could use that expression. I'm talking about when you had a made mind. So in that spirit, Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. Exercise self-control. As you prepare your minds for action, use it to put your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. Prepare your minds. Now, I don't often go from the New Living Translation to the King James Version for clarity, but I'm going to try that today. Because I grew up in an old black full gospel church, and most of the scripture that I have memorized is in the King James. And so I think in this particular passage, I love the way the King James put this with regard to preparing our minds, because I feel like it gives us a good picture of what we're supposed to do. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, in the King James Version says this, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. I don't have to explain that at all. You understand perfectly what that means, right? Of course, it needs some explanation. Gird up the loins of your mind. So picture this. Most of the men, you go to that next slide, please, wore like these tunics, right? They resemble dresses, right? And these are sort of fine if you're just going for a leisurely walk to the market, or you want to go and pick some flowers along the way. You're just going to work instead of your desk or something. Not that active, but if you actually need to get some work done, you couldn't get much work done in this tunic. You couldn't run or go to battle or get rigorous work done. And so if you were going to get into something really heavy, you would have to do what? You'd have to gird up your loins, right? You'd have to gird up your loins. So you'd have to gather your tunic up, right? You have to heish it up, as my dad would say. You have to heish it up. Gather the fabric in the front, swing it behind you, take that apart in the back, then tie it in front of you, and you got like almost like some skorts or something like that, right? But what you were able to do after you had girded up your loins, where you were able to run or you were able to do something that required some rigor, some hard working or some heavy lifting or defending yourself or defending the place where you live, you couldn't do that until you had done what? Girded up your loins. And so in the spirit of this, Peter says, do that same thing with your mind as you prepare to engage what God has for you. You have to gird up the loins of your mind in what? Preparation to receive, to respond, to engage. You can't live this life of faith well without your mind. And there's nothing passive about this. Girding up the loins of your mind is an active thing. You have to willfully engage to do this. You have to willfully press in, lean in, submit your mind to God. This is not passive. You don't stumble into a made-up mind toward the things of faith. You don't happen upon resolution and determination and a fixed focus like it's something that you have to actively do. Doesn't matter if you're 3 or 300 or anything else in between, you have to make your own mind up. And should you let it be a passive deal, like it's going to always lean away from God. Should you take a month off from pressing in? Should you take a week off? Should you take a day off? Should you decide to float down the lazy river of apathy and indifference? That stream never flows upward. It always descends toward selfishness, always descends toward indifference, always descends toward sinfulness. Why? Because, you know, submitting your way to God and pressing into faith is an act of the will. You have to prepare, right? And the way you prepare is you submit your mind to God. You submit your mind to God. It's the only way to get ready for the good life. Only way to be on mission and to be on purpose. Submit your mind to God. You say, how do I know, preacher, if I've done that or if I'm doing that? Well, your mind is the seat of your worldview. Your mind and what you've set it to determines your opinions about the world, opinions about people. It frames for you your politics, your tastes, your values, your ethics, your morals, which basically is like the CPU for your whole life. And so there's so much rich scripture that frame for us God's heart, the way God sees the world, His moral and ethical standards, God's politics, as challenging as that could be to figure out like how God would vote, how he was, right? And so what I do if I'm feeling curious about whether or not my mind has been submitted to the Lord is I set my worldview next to God's. I set my politics next to God. I set how God views people, all people, not just the ones you like. I set it. My personal preferences and my tastes and the way I'm living my life up against what God sets forth for us in Scripture. And oftentimes when you do that, that's not a real flattering exercise. Maybe it is for you, but oftentimes I leave with an understanding that I have work to do. And so what I'm getting at is moving toward what my friend calls a thoroughly converted Christian mind. A thoroughly converted Christian mind. And what this means is that every area of my thinking, in my politics, in my worldview, and how I treat people, in my value and ethics, it is as close to Jesus's as I can get. But in order to get there, we have to do what? Prepare our mind, gird up the loins of our minds, submit our minds to God, because this is where it all begins. That's the first thing I see in this text. The second thing that I see, the product of submitting our life to God, is that we naturally will reject conformity. We will reject conformity. And I think one of the surest signs that you're living your life with a made-up mind toward the things of God is that you will be different from the world around you. You'll be peculiar. You'll stand up, and therefore you'll stand out. And for some of you, that's the scariest part of faith. Because you like to be liked. You're like me, you just want to fly under the radar. You don't want to stand out. You want to draw any attention to yourself. You certainly don't want to be considered one of those weird Christians that do weird things. But guess what? If you set your mind toward the things of God, you will reject conformity. And we live in a world, friends, that's particularly unpopular, especially when you're standing out for reasons of faith, right? You don't have to be saved for very long to realize that it's unpopular to be a peculiar person of faith. It's unpopular to make decisions toward God because everybody else seems to be living for themselves, yes? And on top of all of that, it's probably true that most people are not on mission. That is to say that most people that you will interact with on a daily basis, yeah, they're busy. Yeah, they're doing stuff. Yeah, they've got a job. Yeah, they're making money. They're doing stuff. But most people I found are not using their life for God-given mission and purpose. That's just the reality of life. And so there's resistance pressed back against you when you decide to use your life for goodness and godliness. When you decide to be a person on mission and on purpose, and some of you can attest to the fact that you had made a royal mess of your life. You were into just about every destructive thing, and hardly anybody spoke up and tried to stop you. In fact, your good time buddies were helping you walk off the cliff. But as soon as you started to go to church and get serious about faith, people would say things like, are you sure it takes all that? We're concerned about you. When you were in the gutter with a needle sticking out of your arm and sleeping with anybody who would have you, nobody really wanted to intervene. That's not any of my business. But guess what? When you begin to reject conformity and set your sights on the things of heaven, make your mind up, decide to be a person on mission, on purpose, all of a sudden, all of these loving souls, they want to come and help you out. Now, what's happening? Why are you getting this pushback? Why are you getting this opposition? I've said it all the time. When you stand up, you also happen to locate those who are still sitting down. And there's something about standing up, there's something about moving your heart and life toward Jesus that is terribly convicting to the world around you. It can be convicting to your spouse, particularly if they're not on mission, convicting to your coworkers and friends. It feels like you're judging them and you haven't said a word. But one of the surest signs that you begin to submit your mind, make up your mind about the things of faith, is that you will discover that you will stand out. Peter says in verse 14, so you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better than. I love that word, know. It speaks to knowledge. It speaks to intellect, right? Peter's making this appeal to what you've learned, what you've gathered about your life, and what you've gathered about God and godliness. And he urges us now to live according to what we know, to choose and decide and to marry and to befriend on the basis of what you now know about yourself as your new creation in Christ. He says that we are to be what? Obedient children, not slipping back into how we used to be, living to satisfy our own desires, but instead living for God. Now, if you are in a world like we live in a town like we live in, and you decide that you will set your sights on God and make your decisions and live your life and steward your resources and steward your sexuality and spend your money and relate to the world around you in a way that is pleasing to God and God alone, you will stand out. I'll say this also, you should stand out. And if the life of Jesus teaches us nothing, it's that when you decide to be a person on mission, there's going to be some pushback. There's going to be some opposition. I would be concerned if everybody liked me. I would be concerned if everything I posted on Facebook, everybody's just like, oh, I love that. I would be concerned if I press into a realm that God is serious about, that everybody said, that's great, I love that. And so as you sit here right now, like, consider whether or not conformity is a reality of your life. Consider whether or not you bear the fruit or the marks that you have made your mind up, that your heart and your life has been set toward the things of God, one of those marks being that you will just stand out and be different. I see some of our high school and college age students in here, younger people, and this is especially challenging for you, young millennials, because, you know, in a world of social media, it's all about what? It's all about likes. It's all about, you know, hearts. And if you're not careful, that can condition your soul in a way that turns your heart away from the things of God. This is why emotions shouldn't be our leaders. That our emotions and our actions should follow a resolute, what, made up mind. And that, as we pursue Christ, presses us away from conformity. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, don't copy the behaviors and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you what, act? No, changing the way you think, your mind. Then you will learn, there's another intellectual term, there's another mind thing, you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So not only should you do this because you're supposed to, but as you make your mind up and you begin to walk in a certain direction, you will begin to learn, as Paul says, that God's plan for you is perfect, good, even though it might not feel like it. Now, remind you that Peter is talking to, in this text, he's talking to persecuted believers in Asia Minor. They are persecuted on the basis of their faith. And so he's talking these things. It's not going to be easy. It's going to take some work. You're going to have to stand up, and you have to stand out. It's one of the surest signs that you have made up your mind. He urges them towards obedience. And this obedience isn't just public piety, but it starts in the quiet, secret place of your heart. We've gotten too consumed with trying to be impressive to other people. That's the essence of what religion is, right? It's me being more focused on what's impressive to people versus what's impressive to God. And obedience is not just being and saying the nice things in public, but it's in the quiet of your soul being faithful to God. Making good decisions and right decisions toward God, even when nobody will find out about it, right? This is the essence of what it means to be obedient. But that quiet obedience in the secret place of your life, which actually forms your faith, does not happen unless what? Unless your mind is made up toward the things of God. And so what Peter and others is inviting us into as we reject conformity, which is the natural outworking of having a made-up mind toward Christ, he's inviting us to live in what we call the upside-down kingdom. And we say all the time that God's kingdom is upside down because it's so different than how the world is. But don't let this leave the room. The world's upside down. Like, the kingdom is actually right side up. Like, this is actually the way it's supposed to be. But to them, we're doing things backwards. To them, obedience, being nonconformist when it comes to our faith, that's backwards. It doesn't take all that. That's weird. That's queer. But Peter has invited us, as we make up our mind, to live in this upside-down kingdom, right? Where in the world around us, the way to climb and get to the top is to step on people and cover as much ground as you can. Doesn't matter the cost, but in God's kingdom, it's like, get low, right? Fly low to the ground. Be humble. outdo one another in showing honor, right? Like if you actually live your life that way, you're going to stand out. The upside down kingdom challenges us to be truth tellers no matter what the stakes. The upside down kingdom urges us toward appropriately showing our weakness rather than trying to come off as if we know everything and that we have it all figured out. It presses us toward humility. It presses us towards justice. It presses us toward the have-nots and those who are under the boot of life as opposed to us trying to get a seat at the table with the fat cats. The kingdom of God is upside down. And those who seek to enter it and live in it will be nonconformists. But you only pay what it costs to walk that life if you have what? If you have a made-up mind. If you have a made-up mind. That's the second thing. But the third thing that is equally important, because I believe it's not just good enough to know what you should reject, I'm mostly interested these days in what I should turn my face toward. So I'm careful not to just tell you, don't do this, turn your back toward this. Well, okay, preacher, what should I turn my face toward? Like if I'm rejecting conformity, what should I embrace? Third point, made up mind will cause you to embrace holiness. Embrace holiness. Made up mind toward the things of God does not come without a lean toward holiness. So Peter says all of that, he continues in verse 15, but now you must be what? Holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scripture says, you must be holy, God is saying this, because I, the Lord, am holy. Well, far too many of us mistake holiness as moral excellence. It's talking a certain way, it's walking a certain way. It's being churchy, if you will. It's being a goody two-shoes. Or if you grew up in certain denominations, you saw holiness as trying to look the part. No makeup, you know, no earrings, just very modest things. I got to just appear to be holy. And again, that's playing into the trap of religion, which is I got to convince you that I'm holy versus just actually being holy according to God's standard. And so we reject religion or anything to impress others because that takes a whole lot of work and it delivers no fruit. But the essence of holiness, as God sees it, simply means that you understand that you have been what? Set apart. That you are distinct. That you are designated. That you are spoken for. That you are accounted for. That God created you for His pleasure, for His purpose, for the greater glory of God and for the well-being of other people. You are designated. And holiness simply means you have chosen to designate your life for God's purposes for your life. That's what holy is. Now, the outworking of that is walking right, talking right, living right, right? But the understanding, the core intellectual breakdown of that is that you understand that you are spoken for. Somebody's checking for you. Somebody expects you, and when that somebody is God, expects you to be someplace using your life for a certain thing. And when you are spoken for and when you are designated, your steps are ordered in a different way than somebody who's just out for a walk. Somebody's just hanging out. In fact, if you encounter somebody who's spoken for and they're acting like they're not spoken for, that's kind of weird, right? Ladies, a married man have ever tried to hit on you and you knew they were married, he's like, hey, aren't you spoken for already? Like, why are you in my face? Ladies, maybe you don't know anything about that. Guys, you ever been hit on by, you know, a woman who's spoken for you? Think, hey, wait, aren't you taken already? Aren't you earmarked for somebody else? It's the same way with our lives. The essence of holiness is understanding, no, I can't give my life to that because that runs counter to what I'm made for. I can't go there. It's not because I think I'm better than you. It's just because that doesn't help me be this. I can't spend my money on this, not because I don't want this, but that doesn't help me be who God called me to be. And so that's deeper than moral excellence, right? That's like purpose. That's like on mission. Ladies, you look in the mirror, you say, man, I look good in this, but I cannot wear this with the goods hanging out. It's not because I don't look good in this. It's because a daughter of the king just doesn't dress this way. And guys, I'm coming to you too, because this is the era of the tight pants that leaves little to the imagination. And I just tell you, sometimes, fellas, you look in the mirror and you say, man, they're going to love this. And the Lord might pull you aside and say, my man, come here. Come here. The skinny pants are not for you, brother. Not a matter of whether or not you can have the skinny pants, but will the skinny pants have you? That's the question. So you said, preacher, come on. This is why I don't like church. You get, listen, God doesn't care about how I dress. God doesn't care about who I date. Maybe your God doesn't. But the God of heaven and earth that created me, Psalm 139, with intention, purpose, meticulous, like painstaking, like detail in who he created me. Like he cares about every aspect of my life. And so holiness presses us away from living, you know, a segmented life. When I say segmented, I mean like you take a grapefruit and cut it down the side. You see the segments. And this is many of our lives. This is like the work me. This is the church me. This is the weekend me. This is like the bachelor party me, right? But holiness demands that we live like the chocolate milk life, right? You put a glass of milk in a glass, and you put the chocolate syrup in the glass, and like there's no molecule of that milk that's not been affected by the chocolate syrup, right? And so this is a picture of holiness, that God is involved in what? Every aspect of my life. And such that every decision that I make, now with a made up mind, resolute, fixed focus toward the things of God, God is interested in every decision that I make. He's interested in my diet and whether or not I exercise. He's interested in who I date. He's interested in how I manage my sexuality. He's interested in what I wear and how I dress and what I'm showing off. He's interested in my social media presence. He's interested in my politics and how I treat people. You understand what I'm saying? Yes. Holiness simply means you understand that you are not your own. You belong to the original designer, and that you should just probably check with him about how you're using what he gave you. That's holiness made simple. Every decision is filtered through the sieve of purpose, your designation, who God is, who you are. But you only walk that out in sustained, meaningful ways when what? When you've got what? When you've got a made-up mind. When you've prepared your mind. When you've girded up the loins of your mind, submitted your mind to the Lord. And from that, you've rejected conformity. You decided that you'll pay what it costs to live in the upside down kingdom. Embrace holiness. And the fourth and final thing, since we're talking about our minds, is that we consider the stakes. We consider the stakes. And this is what I like about the fact that God invites me. He's not just okay with me bringing my mind to this thing. He like welcomes it. He insists that I bring logic and reason and my intellect to this, because there's a whole lot of costs to count up. There's a whole lot of things to weigh. There's a whole lot of things to consider. Among them, the stakes. What's at stake? Should I decide to do this well? Or should I decide to do it poorly? What do I stand to gain as a result of making up my mind toward the things of faith? What do I stand to lose if I decide to go in the other direction? Peter, I believe, is urging us to consider the stakes. It says in verse 17, and remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward. He will judge or reward, he will judge or reward you according to what? What you do. So you must live in what? Reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents. I must say, as a preacher, like, there's like six or seven sermons just in verse 17. And with just a few minutes left, I got to exercise some restraint because there's so much here. But in this, to me, are the stakes of faith. God will judge or reward us on the basis of how well we've set our sights on him. He will judge or reward us on the basis of how well we've decided that I got a made-up mind and no turning back for me. Sometimes you need to hear that there will come a day where we will all stand before the Creator and give an account for how we lived. I think if we're not careful, that can get lost in our preaching. If we're not careful, we can be so busy trying to encourage and to coax you in, right? That we forget to tell you that all these decisions you're making right now, whether you choose to live your life on mission and purpose, whether you choose to be resolute or not, choice is yours, there will come a day where you will stand before the God who created you, and not just created you, but assigned for you mission and purpose and destiny, who knows exactly what the schematics and blueprint for your life is, and he will weigh whether you're judged or rewarded on the basis of how well you pressed into what he put you here for. There will come a day when you will have to answer to your Creator for how you've lived. Sobering, isn't it? And some of us will receive judgment on that day. Some of you, it's not going to be a happy day for you as you stand before the Lord, because you've used your life according to your design. You've come in and out of this thing at your plan and at your leisure. You're faithful one day, not faithful the next. Hedonistic and holy the next. I'm just here to tell you, don't shoot the messenger, that you're going to have to answer to that. Others of us will receive a glorious reward because we've understood that our lives are not on our own and that life is about stewardship. It's about managing the things and the affairs and the resources of someone else, and that I have to use my life according to how God wants, because my life is not my own. Because you've understood that, you've chosen to use, as Peter puts it, in reverent fear of the Lord, because you understand that we're temporary residents. There's more to this life, as I often say, than what lies between the bookends of our natural birth and death. That there's something beyond this. There's a greater glory. There's judgment or reward. But that judgment or reward is based on what? How we've lived this life. And how we live this life is only determined by how we've made up our minds. And as we consider the stakes, he presses in just further. And worship team, you can come back up. He says in verse 18, "For you know that God paid a ransom to have you from the to save you, excuse me, from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ." So Peter leaves us not just with, "Hey, what you should do? Hey, you're going to get in trouble if you don't do this," right? That's important. The incentive, the rewards, the consequences, that's important when considering the stakes. But equally important is Peter says, don't forget the price that was paid for you. Don't forget the great investment that Christ made in you. Not with gold, not with silver, not with any resource that the moths can eat, but your life was ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus. As you lean into this thing and as you make up your mind, consider along with everything else you have to consider that there was a great cost to pay for your freedom. There's a great cost to pay so that you can live the good life, not just in the sweet by and by, but here, right now, where you stand. And all it takes, friend, is what? A made-up mind. So in the spirit of all of that, prepare your minds. Gird up the loins of your mind. Reject conformity. Embrace holiness. And always, friends, always consider the stakes. And watch what God can do in your life when you have a made-up mind. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. I thank you especially for your grace and your mercy, opportunity to just fail and re-engage and fail and re-engage. You're so merciful. You're so good. You're so kind. But Lord, you also consider today that tomorrow is not, you call us to consider tomorrow's not promised to us. You encourage us to choose today who we will serve. You set before us life and death. You've urged us, Lord, to choose life. Help us, Father, to make up our mind, to be resolute this morning. Father, you know where we are. You know what we need. You know what we seek. And Father, as we worship you today, Father, would you help us invite our mind into this walk of faith with you? That we would set our sights upon you. That we would decide to follow you. No turning back. If none go with us, still we'll follow. No turning back for us. We ask all these things in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's people said, amen.